Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly, I'm glad to be a part of this, and I must admit that when I received my portion of the program and an outline of what was coming, I couldn't help but think that this very interesting meeting, some of the topics that were listed, and I don't know, I think it's pertinent and good to consider. I've been assigned the topic of globalization, our shrinking world. It comes to my mind probably the most predominantly whenever I see anything or hear anything with regard to ecology. You know, the saying of think globally but act locally. And so when you throw a piece of trash away, it isn't just a matter of throwing it away, but it's throwing it away in such a fashion that will have a good impact on the environment. And the support of various types of projects to have cleaner energy and this type of thing, it's not just a national agenda. It seems to be a global agenda. And there are a number of things that press on us day by day, whether it's in the realm of ecology or economy or just common thinking, socialization. We get a sense that our world is shrinking and that we're more involved. What we do here today has an impact elsewhere, and likewise, what happens in other places in the world has an impact here. I'd like to just look at a few things, and the first on my list is communication, because I believe this is the thing that makes it tick, makes it possible, because there's a network available. There's a line of communication that's open, and we know very rapidly what's going on. Years ago, when a war would start, it might be months before other people would hear about it. When the Civil War occurred, it took a long time for information to travel, to go out into the country, and for people finally to be marshaled and for forces to engage. But everything has changed now. In January 6, 1838, we have the first, I guess you could say, the first message that was sent here in America by the telegraph. It was first commercially successful in a transatlantic way, the laying of the cable for the telegraphic communication in 1866. By March 10, 1876, we have the first successful telephone transmission, and just a quick leap into 1962. Telstar is here, and we have instant communication throughout the world now. It was in 1991, in January. I was with Tom Woody in Baden, Illinois. We just finished up a Bible study. And a man came out of the house and he said, "Did you hear that Tel Aviv was attacked by Iraq?" And here we have this transmission of information very quickly. We went over to Tom and Luann's house, and Luann's parents, Al and Marlene Bound, lived next door to Tom and Luann. And I don't know, I imagine a number of you know Al Bound, and he's very into technology. And he had a satellite dish back then. It was one of those huge, old-fashioned kind, you know, with the mesh. Well, anyway, he had this thing up, and we went over to his house, and there, broadcast from the Baghdad Hilton, was live feed scanning over the city of Baghdad. There was just a camera. It was unmanned. And you're looking, and I couldn't help but think, you know, I could be witnessing the beginning of the end as far as civilization is concerned. If the Lord's going to bring we might say, another dark age and allow us to live through it, I could witness the ignition of the fire over there in Baghdad. I could see something instantly and know that this could be just transformational in its occurrence. Perhaps you remember the same thing or seeing something similar to that, that you're just right on the edge of seeing something far away and knowing that it could have momentous occasion for us at the present time. I felt that in my bones. This was so strange to me to see this. And of course this is just compounded now with the internet. Just we get a hold of things instantly. Communication very rapidly. We get what other people are thinking. You go to a news site in Great Britain or someplace else, and not only do you have correspondence from readers in that nation, but you have correspondence from readers elsewhere throwing their 2 cents worth, and a lot of it is just heat, just emotional backlash, but it's out there, and we're subject to it. We don't have to turn on the internet. We don't have to turn on the TV. We don't have to go to Walmart. We don't have to be careful about our garbage, but it's still here. The world is very tightly knit together in so many different ways. We have this global transportation, which is to me is kind of amazing to think about. There was a time when we had geographic boundaries that made it very difficult to wage war because of mountain ranges or because of oceans and things like this. I mean, war has always been waged, but it was very difficult. But World War I is the first time where we come into a circumstance where because of the not only the economic ties, but because of the Industrial Revolution and the capacity for human beings to surmount geographical obstacles, we have a world enmeshed in a great affair of battle, a great conflict. And it's in one sense of the word, it's not over. You know, we're still feeling reverberations from that going into World War II and then finally the present time. The world is connected, and we can't disconnect from that reality. It's here. This is a facet of globalization. And there are things going on in the way people think, in our mentality, the way we look at life. There's a social dimension to this. I'd like to read an excerpt. It's from an internet source called polyarchy.org. And the writer quoted a historian by the name of A.J.P. Taylor. I can't say that this man was a good man necessarily. What I was able to read up on him, you know, there were some things about his life that, you know, make me feel suspect, but I thought the quotation was really good nevertheless. And I'd like to read this quotation. Quote, "Until August 1914, a sensible, law-abiding Englishman could pass through life and hardly notice the existence of the state beyond the post office and the policeman. He could live where he liked and as he liked. He had no official number or identity card. He could travel abroad or leave his country forever without a passport or any sort of official permission. He could exchange his money for any other currency without restriction or limit. He could buy goods from any other country in the world on the same terms as he bought goods at home. For that matter, a foreigner could spend his life in this country without permit and without informing the police." What a strange thing has happened. It's hard to imagine life like that. That seems so foreign to me. And yet it seems like this is the whole idea of a one-world society, and it's more like the reality of it was in the past rather than in the present. What do we have now? All kinds of restriction on movement. Now, our society is pretty freewheeling as far as being able to travel within this continent. But for the first time, I have hesitation about getting on an airliner because I'm not sure I want to be subject to a full body scan. Why is that? Why is this full body scan here? It's because of global terrorism. Because a handful of people, or more than a handful of people, but a scattering of people throughout the world have designs on this country or that policy. And the way to get the attention, the way to get notice is to kill innocent civilians. Make their point. Full body scan. You want to have a full body scan? I don't know. Is it worth it? Are we going to collapse in and be just sort of a local kind of nation now? I'm not sure. I haven't made my mind up on that yet, but I'm really reluctant to fly now just for that reason alone. I don't want somebody looking at my nakedness just for global security. But that's just a side issue, really. But what we do have is we have this capacity to go out into the world rapidly, to go across boundaries, to send weapons, you know, just with pinpoint accuracy into faraway places, and it makes for a scary world. There is a man who wrote for an institution called the Cato Institution, and you can get this article online again. But it's an interesting article. This deals with the economic globalization, the way economies are merging together, and how there's this interdependence going on. And I'd like to cite a quotation from him. His name is Daniel Griswold, and the title of the article is "Blessings and Challenges of Globalization." You might be raising your eyebrows at the idea of blessings of globalization, but there are some positive points. There does seem to be some things that look very attractive to this. Now, he's talking about strictly on an economic basis, and Anyway, if you have opportunity to read the article, you might look at it. Some of it makes a lot of sense. But this is a definition he gave for the economic globalization. Quote, "The growing liberalization and international trade and investment and the resulting increase of the integration of national economies." This is a short definition of globalization. In other words, we go to Walmart and we buy from China, by and large. There's a trade agreement. Now, I am not an economist, and I don't know entirely how all of this works. I do remember reading or listening to a man by the name of Thomas Friedman, who in response to America's crying because of all the foreign influx of goods and the absence of work here, he made a comment that was really good, and whether we believe in foreign investment or not, or buying foreign goods or not, I think that the comment is well worth listening to. We have many, many young people who aren't learning math and science. We have many people now who are failing at this, are not pursuing it. My oldest son, when he got his degree, it was in software engineering. He was the only American guy there in his class. The rest of his classmates were from India or China or Korea. Why? Well, there's, for some reason, the desire to be well-educated seems to be diminishing. I know this is getting off point a little bit, but I think it goes hand-in-hand with the idea of globalization. However it may turn out in the future with regard to the economy or to the nation or however it may be, we just can't sit back and complain about our circumstances. The very least we can do is educate ourselves with regard to just simply being citizens in this country. We need to be as well educated as we can possibly be. And from this, ideas occur. Initiative can be advanced. And it just doesn't do anybody any good to hide behind the idea of, well, they're doing this to us or they're doing this to me. We need to help ourselves as best we can. We have some scary things, I think, that do occur with this globalization, the idea of World War I, World War II, what's World War III going to be like. And there seem to be some global solutions. The League of Nations, which failed to stop World War II, and now we have the United Nations coming out of that in 1945. And in my opinion, perhaps the only worthwhile thing the United Nations has ever done is given sanction to the State of Israel or the Nation of Israel. But they're here. We still live with it. And we have, I guess you could say, various types of consciousnesses on that. Points of view that people have. The idea of thinking globally but acting locally. For some, it's very inculcated in being a humanist, believing that mankind has his own answers. It's not found in God, and we have to learn to survive as a people. John Lennon expressed it well. I kind of loathe to quote this, but I do want to give an excerpt because it's something that a lot of people do believe. This is from his song, Imagine. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Imagine nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. A brotherhood of man. Idea of people finally getting over their differences and settling into something that's good. And of course this is without God. But it isn't just humanistic atheism at work. We have other things at work. The Mormons, I'm sure, would like to see a great worldwide solution for their empire. We have people involved in a type of Christianity, I guess you could say, that are looking forward to Jesus returning and ruling over the earth for 1,000 years. What is that? What is that attitude? Isn't that globalization of sort of a twisted sort? Jesus died for the sins of the world, but we want him to be an emperor for a season? Doesn't make sense, but yet people have taken this idea, and I think it's because of our fleshly impulse. We want satisfaction here. We want things to be summarized and ruled over in a good way, whether we're atheistic or whether we're Islamic. We want to be able to have our agenda promoted and upheld. Whether it's democracy or communism, whatever it may be, it seems like it should be a very good thing for the world. And perhaps we're not thinking that way. Perhaps you have the idea that as far as a social political entity is concerned, we just need to shell it all together and stay to ourselves, build the wall of China around the United States and take care of ourselves. I really don't know the answer, and I'm not sure that there is any political agenda that any of us or social agenda that any of us can pursue logically and rightfully in the name of the Lord to address any of this. But it is a reality that we face, globalization, the pressure that's on the world to be more of a one world kind of a society, to have a one world currency, to tie our economies in so that it's very real, not just the euro, but a global type of economy, a global type of currency, a global type of bank that handles things. Some of this may be enacted, but in reality, it will never really occur. Globalization, a brotherhood of man, a worldwide government, it just really won't happen. If it does, I believe it will be just a fluke, something that will last for a short while. And there are reasons I believe this. First of all, I'd like to go to the book of Luke and the 21st chapter, verse 25. Now, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, way back in 70 A.D. And you might think, well, what has that got to do with today? But I believe Jesus shows us what mankind has left. After all, Jerusalem, in that day, that was the final expression of God for a society on earth. A kingdom that has borders, a kingdom wherein God ruled, where His name had authority in the world, where if the laws were followed, it would indeed be a utopian society. And in 70 AD, well, the heart of it, you know, the heart of that kingdom ended when Jesus was crucified, but the material breakdown occurred in 70 AD. And Jesus had this to say about the trend of life afterward. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations. In other words, kingdoms in flux, kingdoms collapsing, kingdoms not worth holding on to, not putting our confidence in. In other words, the kingdoms of this world will pass away. We sing that song often. And in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The little bit of commentary I've made with regard to globalization, don't you believe that comes from men's hearts failing them from fear? The powers of the heavens, the earth has been shaken. There are all kinds of things that are occurring because of society, the world, coming to a point where it really doesn't have solutions, but it knows that it needs solutions because we have all this power and this ability to communicate. We have the ability to blow up things in a vast way. We have the ability to develop bacterial agents that have devastating effects better living through chemistry, better blistering of skin through chemistry, and destroying people rapidly and in great quantities, weapons of mass destruction. And so we need solutions. We need answers. And that comes from our hearts failing us. People are looking in different directions and not looking toward God. Globalization, in one respect, can never work from the standpoint of a worldwide government. Simply because God has inculcated or He has ingrained in our very existence the inability to do that. Even with Babel on Google, the capacity to reinterpret a language and to send somebody a message and it'll be translated for them. We still don't have the capacity to be of one mind and to be one society. Let's go back to the book of Genesis in the 11th chapter. Verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And as it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. This was a unity effort, wasn't it? It was a desire to maintain their identity as a people. I remember when I was little, I had the impression from my religious upbringing that the Tower of Babel was raised in order for man to ascend to the very realm of God, as if man could do this by building a material tower. But I don't believe that's what the text says here. It says they built the tower so that they might stay unified, so that they might remember who they were as generations went on into the future. They would remember that they came from Noah, and that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were brothers, and all the family of man was one. And they weren't divided as it was in the days of Seth and Cain. But now we have one society, and let's keep it this way. Let's build this tower. I believe that was their design. And the Lord didn't like that design, because the unity of man is not the issue. It's the unity between man and God that's the issue. And their focus was on the wrong place. Well, the Lord induced languages. He disrupted their plans. And I guess you could say he introduced a problem. He put a problem in their midst. But it was a good problem. Nothing evil about it. Just a change of consonants. A change of syllables and syntax. And that's a very innocent thing. Just a change of sounds. But what did it bring out? It brought out the reality that man is separate from God, and it does pervade his very being, and it pervades his capacity to truly have brotherhood in the earth. If we had the capacity for brotherhood, we could solve the problem of a foreign language. There wouldn't be any xenophobia. We wouldn't be concerned about strangers in our midst, the color of their skin, and the kind of language that they have, because we'd work it out. But people didn't work it out. The reality set in. I think this would be a good study sometime, just on its own merit, to see just exactly how this goes to God's advantage. We have the potential of man exposed. We are suspicious. We can kill. If we don't understand, we try to defend ourselves. We can do preemptive strikes. Why? Because they're different than we are, and we are different from them. We have something to protect, something to keep. You ever gone into a grocery store and listened to some people from Arabia or from the Middle East talking? You got the sense they were from Arabia or the Middle East, and they started laughing. Did you feel comfortable with that? Was it a natural reaction to feel like, oh, you're a part of something here, and you know, there's something nice going on. I'd like to learn about it, and so I can laugh too. Or did you feel like, are they laughing? Are they making a joke at my expense? That's the human part of us. I know I've thought that. I've felt that. Hopefully we don't hold on to that and live by that code, you know, worried about whether or not somebody's making a joke at our expense, and we can still be neighborly. But there's the tendency for that part of us to come out, the weakness of our flesh. And the Lord just brought it out in the open, I think, so that we could understand it for what it is. We can understand that the harmony of fellowship does not exist without God, and that we cannot resolve the issue by ourselves. We just don't have that ability to do it. No leader among us, no great hero can rise up and settle things and make people all feel neighborly toward one another throughout the world. It just isn't there, and God simply demonstrated it by putting the languages in place, giving us languages. It's a simple problem, but it demonstrates our ineffectuality. That's the reality of who we are. We are ineffectual, and we're incapable of having true globalization. It may be a politician's dream. It may be a way to make more money or to try to solve a problem of one sort or another, maybe even in good faith. But the reality of globalization isn't there. It's flaky to think of a brotherhood of man unless it's through redemption and salvation that's in the Messiah. It's the only way we can have it. In the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 26, here Paul spoke at Areopagus, and it says he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. We do have one blood. We have a trace from Adam, Shem, Noah, and then we all come from that. The entire globe, the entire family of mankind traces to one family. We're from Noah. All of us are from Noah. And we all came from Seth. Family of Cain is not in the picture. And then finally, Adam. We go back to Adam. So we have one blood. And then from this we have nations. Through the languages, God has made it so that we have nations. And the nations have times, pre-appointed times. In other words, God in His foreknowledge knows how long a nation will last and has given it its time under the sun, its occupation, its goals, its doctrine, whatever it might be. And then it fades away. But the nation, while it exists, has its boundaries. That also is given from God. So we have these three things, nations, times, and boundaries, and they're all for the sake of mankind finding God, for our capacity to know God. I don't believe that's going to be taken away any more than pain in childbearing will be taken away, unless you want to shoot a drug in the lady. But it's not going to be taken away by nature. It's not going to be taken away any more than having to work by the sweat of our brow is going to be taken away, or the rainbow in the sky is going to be taken away, or the fact that we go to the dust of the earth is going to be taken away, because it is a part of what we are and who we are as human beings, and it's a part of our environment, our world that we live in. These are parameters that God has established, and mankind cannot change those things. We may try to. We may make our efforts to fight against what God has done, and it may look like we're getting some traction sometimes, but it's not real. The problem is still persistent. Globalization will never occur in the dreams of, as the dreams of some would have it to occur, or in the imagination of some would have it to occur. Psalm, the second psalm in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In a sense, this was globalization. This was, we might say, mankind acting in concert to be able to bring death to the Messiah. I like the way the apostles spoke of it in the book of Acts in the fourth chapter. They quoted this same passage, and this was after Peter and John had been taken into custody for preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and they came back to the other apostles, and then you get the sense that inspirationally they cited this psalm in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then the psalm is quoted. And then in verse 27, there's this commentary. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The Gentiles and the people of Israel. It isn't just like, oh, it was Pontius Pilate, and it was Herod, and it was this council of the Jews. It's worded more broadly than that. And they took the words of the psalmist, the kings of the earth gathered together. The kings of the earth? You mean all of them? All of the kings of the earth gathered together against the Messiah? Yes. In the same sense that we're all responsible for the death of Jesus. Did He die for your sins? How did He do that? How were your sins involved on the cross at Calvary? How were my sins involved? Well, I believe they were involved because we're partaking of the same source, the same power that was present there at that time. The same power that was in Pilate, the same power that was in Herod, the same power that was in the leadership of Israel was in the same power as President Barack Obama or President Lincoln or any other ruler in this earth. The kings of the earth gathered themselves together, the rulers, and they gathered against the anointed. How could that be? Well, when you think about it, isn't that all we have to offer as mankind? When it comes to the moth approaching the flame of eternal life in Jesus Christ, can we offer anything constructive? We don't have anything. We'll be burnt the closer we get unless we repent, unless we come to Him on His terms. mankind has nothing good. And it is a unified effort, even though we don't feel unified conscientiously. It's a common source. It's a common mind behind the death of Jesus. In the book of Colossians, the third chapter, 9 through 11, it points to a kind of globalization that's good, one that we should embrace wholeheartedly and should not be ashamed of participating in. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, verse 11 in particular. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We might say Christ is the only one, through Jesus, is the only way that we have any kind of unity, any kind of global unity. And it's not something that the whole world will receive. We understand that. But it is something that we participate in. It's the only true global movement, because it encompasses any man or woman, regardless of their nationality, regardless of the times that they lived in. We enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and we become a part of the same body, the same church, the same society of people, the same city. We're part of the new and heavenly Jerusalem, and our citizenship is there. In the book of Galatians, the third chapter, 27 and 28, very, very similar in its statement. As many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, whether there is neither slave nor free, where there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we understand there are earthly protocols, to be sure. We have our country of America, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot of talk about the idea of how far do we go as citizens of this country. I would be interested to hear about that. But we have our place here in the flesh, but this is just temporary. It's just a transitory thing, and it's not the real issue. The real issue is that Jesus has died for the sins of the world. In the book of John, the 17th chapter, in verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It kind of puts John Lennon's lyrics to shame and to rest, doesn't it? Here is where unity is. That we may be one through Jesus. Now, in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What is this glory? That seems to be the key to the unity thing. Key to us realizing who we are in the presence of God and one another. The only thing that I can peg to this that makes sense to me, I'm sure there's a better explanation than what I give here, but let me just give you what I understand. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians in the sixth chapter said something to this effect: God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is where the glory is, isn't it? When we think of the glory that God gave to Jesus, now, of course, there is His resurrection, but what is it? What did His resurrection hinge upon? Didn't it hinge upon Calvary? Didn't it hinge upon the fact that He bore His cross and He kept the faith, even through death? That He kept the good will of God for we who are lost, or for us who are lost, that He kept that goodwill that we might be saved? That's where the glory is. And this is what Paul pointed to. That's what he was going to glory in. That's where the glory is, in the cross of Christ, in the idea of keeping the goodwill of God, His goodwill, peace, goodwill toward all men. To keep that as we live here. And Jesus said that's what makes us unified, in keeping that. So when we walk in the world, it's not just, hallelujah, I'm saved. What about you? I don't like the way you're driving. I'll give you the finger if you don't drive better. This is not the way to do, is it? We do have our human side, and we have to fight that constantly. But the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the salvation of others, not just our own souls. So we have to live a life like that. We cannot be we might say tied up into our own little world, and that the world has to be defined according to our terms. There are people who can know the Lord from every society, from every walk of life, and we need to keep that open in our mind, even though we may not be used to it, and we may not be comfortable in dealing with people who are outside of the spheres of our experience. But nevertheless, we should keep our mind open to the fact that who knows who you're going to run into in the train station or at the airport or at the bus station or in the grocery store. Who are we going to run into and where are they from? And we should remember we are here for the sake of Christ above all other things. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 14, it says, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." That's really interesting, isn't it? We regard no one according to the flesh, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of the kind of language that may proceed out of their mouth. He said, we regard no one according to the flesh, though we have known Christ Jesus according to the flesh. Henceforth, we know him in this way no longer. We don't even know Jesus this way. We don't think of him in his appearance, how he came across as far as the way his eyes may have expressed themselves, or what his teeth were like, or whether or not he had a beard, or how his hair was done, that type of thing. This is just really kind of out of the picture. We know he was a man. We know he was from the house of Israel. But as far as really too much about his flesh, that's not of importance. We know who he was through what he did. Well, it comes back to, I guess you could say, our own attitude then with regard to this unity. One thing I would have to say, when it comes to globalization, we might border on hating strangers because we don't like it. I know it bothers me sometimes when I go into Walmart and I don't see something that says made in the USA and I wish it was. That bothers me a little bit. But do I want to be bitter against the Chinese? Do I want to foster a bitterness toward anyone who has an epicanthal fold? Do I want to think that somehow, you know, they're coming here, they're going to our colleges, and they're learning everything, but I'm losing out, my kids are losing out? Is that the kind of thing we want to nourish in our hearts? Do we want to feed that to our children? Do we want to have that kind of, I guess you could say, racial hatred and nationalistic fervor that just cuts off other people from the world? Well, with regard to earthly politics, who knows how deep you can get into all of that stuff, but you can get pretty deep into it, and you can become very hateful. I'm not saying don't vote, but I am saying let's follow Jesus before we vote. Let's put that above any voting effort, and let's put that above any kind of nationalistic self-examination or regard. We are members of the body of Christ, and in Christ, there are people from throughout the world who know him. And perhaps they know him better than we do, we Americans, that kind of thing. I remember reading a thing one time where a man from India just made this remark. He said, you know, you encourage us to see counselors and psychologists, and the only thing we can afford to do here is get on our knees. Here's somebody that's really saying something that's pretty strong, stronger than probably what we're used to. There are probably strengths in the Lord out and beyond the boundaries of this country that we could do with learning about and understanding. There's fellowship to be had if we can have it to the extent the Lord gives us. That's his purview. What if you have an Islamic family moving next door to you? What kind of a neighbor will you be? What kind of a neighbor would I be? I'm sure there's going to be a part of me that would be a little bit suspicious. I was at the gas station the other day, and there were a couple of olive-complected individuals came up. They sort of were walking around. I thought, is this going to be a local terrorist attack? You know, is that going to happen? You know, well, we're thinking along that line. Why? Well, it's a global world, and there are global agendas going on, and killing non-combatants is a part of it. And so we start to think that way. Are we going to lose our courtesy for our neighbors because of it? Are we going to just be rude to them before we even know who they are or know what they're like? And even after we know who they are and what they're like, is it going to give us a license to be rude and to be hateful? Or are we going to remember that the body of Christ is for the salvation of all? We're here in the earth for others to know about Jesus. How are we going to represent that to people who don't, I guess you could say, meet our standards? Well, if they don't meet our standards, then we must have the wrong standards, because Jesus came to meet people who weren't on His plane at all. He came for the lost. How are we going to encourage our children to have the right type of attitude, to be able to balance the realities of this world and the troubles of this world with the high calling of maintaining the goodwill of God in the face of this, even toward people who perpetuate these things, who promote these things? Perhaps you have a friend who's a humanist. How are you going to treat him? Are you going to treat him like a fool because he's a humanist? Or are you going to pray and hope that the influence of Christ will come to him and that he'll awaken to it, and that you can be a humble messenger of that truth and help that individual before they die? I hope our attitude is that way. I'm sure we all have acquaintances, neighbors, and maybe even friends or people that we've spent a great deal of time with that are not in the Lord, and we want to be that way. And we want to be that way, or at least have that open possibility toward strangers who may come before us, rather than just shutting them out because they appear to be from another nationality, or drumming up some kind of a hatred in our own mind because they're moving these things in our country and I can't do anything about it. We have to be very careful about how we look at those things, lest we lose our soul just for the sake of being an American. And I don't want to spit on the idea of being an American. And being an American is a wonderful thing, but Jesus did not die for that. He died so that we could be a member of Him, a part of His body, in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, I'd like to close with this passage. We're in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Beginning in verse 22, John wrote, I saw no temple in it, that is, in the city of Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now here it depicts nations entering into it. And there's honor and there is glory to the Lord because of the entrance of these nations. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that, hey, there are the Irish over there. It's good to see the Irish in heaven. It's good to see people from Russia in heaven. Is that really what it's pointing us to? I don't think so. I don't think it's like we're all going to have our little flag in heaven, you know, and we'll be walking up there. Because we'll be a part of one society. We're a part of the Commonwealth of Israel in its glory. It's not called the new and heavenly New York or the new and heavenly Rome. It's called the new and heavenly Jerusalem. There's an identity with that city of Jerusalem, the heavenly, the mother of us all, which transcends that earthly city of Jerusalem, goes beyond it. And our identity will be in that city. Our citizenship will be there if we're counted worthy to be a part of that city. And yet, here's a picture of the nations. Well, what glory will the nations be bringing into it? Well, going back to our passage in the 17th chapter of Acts, where it shows how that God means for nations to be on this earth for the express purpose of seeking after the Lord, if happily we might find Him. It's for the purpose of finding God, of coming to terms with God, that we have our nations. And so there is a purpose for nations. There's a purpose for America. There's a purpose for England. There's a purpose for all of these societies in the earth. And finally, it's so that people will come to know the Lord. And I believe that's the glory that it's talking about. The nations will bring that glory there. What glory? They found the Lord through the design that He has meant for man to find Him in. Chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. Is that perhaps another way of talking about what's written earlier in the 21st chapter in verse 4? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, sorrow, nor crying. In other words, the people of the earth from all walks of life, from all societies of the earth, will be in that city, and they will be brought to a great peace, a great rest, and there will be no more death. This truly is unity. And the beginning of it's here. There is, I hate to use the word globalization because that implies it's of the earth. But it is through the earth. It is through the times and the bounds of our habitation that God is working a unified effort for people from all of these times and bounds of habitations to know Him. And in knowing Him, we become brethren. We become a part of the same family. And it's not beyond us to recognize members of the same family in other nations, to have fellowship with them. Our communication capabilities now make it even more possible for us to know brethren from throughout the world in ways that we haven't known before. I know there's nothing that beats face-to-face communication, but we can get an inkling more than we have in time past, and we know that they are there. So, yes, let us think globally, but act locally, but in a different way than John Lennon would have it, or Thomas Friedman, or any other globalist. Let us think in the terms of Jesus Christ, and let us have His Spirit and His attitude toward those who are not of our society or who would seem to threaten our earthly society. Let us not let that cloud our judgment or cloud our spirituality. Let us be the children of God in spirit and truth. And we'll close here. And we do want to extend the invitation to any of you who are outside the Lord. I don't know, perhaps this seems to be a little out of place, the idea of being converted to Christ, but I hope you get got the message through what we were talking about in globalization, that's really why we're here, is to come to know the Lord, to know Him on His terms, to know Him through the things that are written, to know Him through the example of those who are following the things that are written, to become an example yourself and to be an extension of God's goodwill in this world of lost souls. If this is your desire to come to the only true purpose and meaning of life, let it be known as we stand and sing.